If there's one thing I hated in high school and in college, it was exam time. And there are some exams that are scarier than others. Midterms is one thing, finals is a whole other ballgame. And I suppose that's because we want to do well and we're afraid of failing. Also, it probably is because sometimes there were teachers who it seemed took delight in failing us. I'm never really sure if that was an accurate perception or if that was just me looking at them and thinking that. And then again, there are some teachers who wanted to help us but just didn't seem to know how. So exams always carry a lot of stress with them. Tonight we're going to look at an exam between Philip and the Lord, where the Lord examines his heart. We're going to do something just a little bit out of the ordinary tonight. We're going to be in John chapter 6. You know that on Thursday nights, what we've been doing is we've been doing a harmony of the Gospels. You know that the Gospel accounts are not necessarily written in chronological order. The events don't always happen bang, 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 one after another, just the way they're written. But when you have a harmony of the Gospels, what you do is you start at the beginning. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then, of course, you go over to Matthew, and you go to Luke, and you get the birth, and you get the genealogies. And in a harmony of the Gospels, you go wherever the story takes you next. And so you get the life and the ministry of Jesus in chronological order. And we've been doing that. Last week, we looked at an event from the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark. We looked at the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. Well, sometimes when you're serving up a meal, it's just too big to put all the stuff on the table at once. And so you get a couple of courses. You know, you get your salad and your soup, and you get the main course, and you get dessert. And that's the way it is with the story of the feeding of the 5,000. It was too much to give you all at once. So last week, I gave you Matthew and Mark's account of it. What I'm going to do tonight is take you over the same story again, but this time from John's perspective. And he has some different things to say. So let me recap for you what we saw last Thursday. The major idea was that when the disciples looked on the crowd, they felt inadequate. And they said, Jesus, send them away. They didn't feel they had the resources to feed them. And they certainly didn't feel like they had the time, because they'd just come back from the trip that Jesus had sent them on, sent out the apostles two by two. They came back, they were tired, they were looking for some rest, so Jesus took them aside and the multitude followed him. They felt like we felt, lacking in time and resources to do the work of God. And we saw that whatever you bring to Jesus, even if it's small, even if it's no more than a couple of loaves and some fish, when you put those things in the hands of Jesus and trust them to him, he blesses what you've given him, then he breaks you of your own plans, and then he gives you away. And we saw that that was an encouragement to us as we attempt to serve the Lord in whatever capacity he's called us to serve, that when you give yourself to Jesus, he blesses you, breaks you, and gives you away. And when you're done, there's more of you than there was when you started. You've grown through the process. Well, tonight we're going to look at a couple different things from that same story. And we find those in John's account, chapter 6, and we begin in verse 1. After these things, after the sending out of the 12, after Herod's arrest of John the Baptist and the beheading of him, after the return of the apostles and Jesus saying, let's go aside for a bit, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Now, they're always changing the names of these things. Ford put out a car not long ago called the Ford 500. It didn't sell well. So they slapped a new name on it. They called it the Ford Taurus because that sold well. So we're used to name switches. Well, the same thing happened with the Sea of Galilee. Originally, it was called the Sea of Kinnereth because the Hebrew word for harp is Kinnereth. And if you look at it, it's shaped kind of like a harp. So they called it the Sea of Kinnereth. Later, it became known as the Sea of Gennesaret because of the fertile plains, the rich farmland that is up there on the northwestern corner of the lake. Finally, it just became known by the district it was in. It was called the Sea of Galilee. But Herod Antipas, who had arrested and beheaded John, renamed it the Sea of Tiberias in honor of the Roman Emperor Tiberius. So it's got all these names. So no matter what you read, Gennesaret, Galilee, Tiberias, it's all the same thing. So that's why you have all those different renditions. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And we're going to see that this crowd is, well, at least in part following him for some of the wrong reasons. It's a good thing to follow Jesus because of who he is. It's not a bad thing to follow him because of what he does. And that's kind of where they are. They've seen the healings. They've seen the miraculous things he's done. And so they're following him for those reasons. Totally understandable. If you had witnessed a miraculous healing. And by the way, have you? Yeah. Every healing is miraculous. God gets to choose what he uses. Sometimes God just chooses no middleman at all, and he reaches down and the healing touch of Jesus falls upon a person's life and they're healed. We've seen those in this body, in this congregation. We've seen answered prayers. We've seen shadows on x-rays disappear. Sometimes God reaches down and instead of touching the person directly, he touches a doctor or he touches a therapist of some sort and he uses them. But any honest doctor will tell you, I perform the procedure. I send the bill. But only God can cause new tissue to granulate. Only God can heal. So all healings are miraculous. But they've seen healings. They've seen people who were lame walk. They've seen the deaf hear. They've seen the blind see. So the multitudes hearing that Jesus is back, all the excitement of the 12 apostles who went out and performed the same work, all of these crowds now, they run around the top end of the Sea of Galilee and they find him over there. And Jesus went up on a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. When we go over there, you're going to get to see the mountains. They're not much to speak of. It's not like Taos Ski Mountain or Mount Everest or anything like that. What they've got is hills, you see, large rolling hills. And, well, since that's what they've got, they call them mountains. And we'll be over there on that northern part of the Sea of Galilee next year, and you'll see those hills that they sit on. Jesus goes up on one of the hills now with his guys. And now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Jesus has a conversation with Philip as they're sitting on the hill. He looks on the multitude. And last week in Matthew and Mark's accounts, we read that they said, "Send them away, Lord, for this is a deserted place." And the apostles were tired. They felt lacking in resources, lacking in time. And they said, "Send them away that they may go somewhere and get something to eat because this is a deserted place." Now, John tells us that just prior to that, Jesus had turned to Philip on the hill that day. And he said to him, "Where should we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. The word test here is a word that shows up all over the Bible. We find it in a passage in God's Word where we're encouraged to examine our hearts. To examine our hearts to see what's in them. When a teacher gives a test, now let's just credit the teacher with the best motives and the best skills and the best of everything. When a teacher like that gives a test, he's giving a test not to trip you up, not to cause you to fail, but he's giving you a test so you can prove to yourself and to him what's in your mind, what you've stored away from all that you've learned. And it's a chance to bring that out. Now, as Jesus tests Philip, it's the same idea here. Let a man examine himself. Let him see what is in him. So when Jesus tests Philip, he's really looking to see, after all that I have shared with you, after all the time we've spent together, after sending you out and giving you authority to heal sicknesses and cast out demons, after all those things, what kind of faith is in your heart, Philip? What do you think I could do here? So it's really kind of final exam time for Philip. Now, the Lord says this to test him. He says, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But he said it to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. You see, Jesus already knew what was in Philip's heart. He wasn't going to be surprised by what he found there. But there's something else to consider as well. Not only did he know what was in Philip's heart, he knew in that crowd was a certain young boy. That wasn't a surprise to him either. And he knew what that boy had with him, and he knew what he was going to do with it. Now let's make this real instead of just another Bible story. When Jesus decides to test you, when he decides to give you an opportunity to prove what is in you, what kind of faith is in you, what kind of steadfastness is in you, when he presents you with an opportunity like that, it's not to make you fail the test. It's to prove what he's put in you. And you know as well as I that when you're presented with opportunities by God, sometimes we do well, and sometimes our perception is that we don't do well. And we fear not doing well and letting the Lord down. Well, now, here's something that I can use. You're never going to surprise the Lord. He's never going to look at you and say, I'm so disappointed in you at how you did. You didn't meet my expectations. You let me down. You didn't have what it took. You'll never hear that from God. For there is, therefore, now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God never calls you to an area of testing unless there's something there for you to learn or a chance to take something you've learned and put it into practice. But there'll never be condemnation in that. Do you realize that means that Jesus has never been disappointed in you? Have you been disappointed in yourself? Many times, right? Many times I've left the pulpit feeling like I've done such a miserable job, or the worship set just absolutely stunk. or the teaching, you know, it's like, oh, gee, I can erase the CD. Can I erase their minds, Lord, and just do it over again? Every one, an opportunity to witness with someone that you pass by or you bungle it, you feel. Who hasn't felt that they've let the Lord down? Here we are. We feel those things. But do you understand that Jesus has never been surprised by you? When you turned in the worst performance you could turn in and you dragged yourself before the Lord, he just smiles and just looks on you and says, I know. No condemnation. Let's try again. Let's dust you off and stand you back on your feet now, and let's send you out again. So, in the first place, whenever you're presented with an opportunity like this, like Philip was presented with one, where should we buy food that these may eat? First of all, Jesus already knows the performance you're going to turn in, and he's not surprised by it. But secondly, he already knows what he plans to do. He knew there was a boy in that crowd. He knew how many fish and how many loaves. And he knew exactly what he was going to do with those things. And Jesus understands exactly what he's going to do with you. When I meet a situation like this, when I have an opportunity and I feel inadequate for it, when I feel that I've turned in a substandard performance, Jesus looks at the situation that I'm preparing to walk into, and he already knows what he's going to do with me. And you know what that gives me in my heart? Freedom. Freedom to go ahead. Because I'm no longer worried about failing, because it's Jesus in me who will perform the work. Also, it deals with the issue of fear, and it replaces it with peace. So many times, the first time, you guys might remember about 9 years ago when I came to this church. You remember, if you were here back then, you remember that the former pastor was the worship leader. And then I come in and I can play the radio, but a guitar, you know, what's that? And for a couple of years, I had a reprieve because the young guy who was playing bass while the pastor played the lead guitar, he stepped up and began to play lead guitar and rhythm. And he did a great job, except he's going to college. So as the deadline approached, I saw it coming toward me like a freight train, this opportunity for ministry. And I said, Lord, please. And it got closer and nothing. And I said, all right, we're a month away. There's not a worship leader on the horizon. CDs? 10 of them. They're all yours. Do what you can with them. And in a month, I was playing guitar. It was the single most horrifying experience of my life. Because I learned 5 chords in a month. And that's what I had. And so if the song didn't have those 5 chords in it, it didn't get played. And I remember, as though it were yesterday, standing up here with that guitar like some alien thing in my hands that didn't fit my body at all. And I remember making a D and kind of like, D. And then kind of going, G. And that was a fast change. And I'm not working hard, except that the sweat is pouring off me. And you guys have probably had experiences where you've had opportunities to serve and you've just faced the opportunity with fear and trepidation. Well, the thing that we have to remember is Jesus already knows what he's going to do with your opportunity. He already knows. And here's what that does for my heart. That takes the fear and that drives it out and that replaces it with a peace that passes all understanding. Because now I understand that no matter what I've been called to do, if the Lord has called me to do it, and I have done what I can do on my part to prepare for it, now God will bless it in a way that only He can bless. And now I will be able to do that thing He's called me to do. And I don't have to be afraid. I'm not the greatest guitar player in the world, or the greatest guitar player in Taos. I'm not even the greatest guitar player in the church. But you know what? I can lead worship. I can do what God called me to do. I'm not the most dynamic teacher that you've ever heard by any means. And yet I can stand up without fear and teach God's word to you. And you guys can do the things that God is calling you to do. And you can do them without fear. And you can do them without trepidation. You can do them with peace. And you can do them in freedom. Because Jesus already knows what he's going to do with you. You don't know. That's why you're freaked out. But he knows exactly. And so the minute we just surrender this thing to Jesus and say, Lord, I don't have a clue. Dave, I didn't write the message for you. But I mean, if it works, I'm blessed. I don't know what I'm going to do, but you do. So I'm just going to put on my shoes and one step at a time, I'm going to walk into this thing. I'm going to do everything I can to prepare for it. And I'm going to trust you to bless it. And that's the way ministry happens. So, a final exam here for Philip. Where shall we buy bread that these may eat? But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. And why Philip picked 200 denarii, I don't know, except I know that nothing is in God's word by accident. So that means something. The only thing I can figure out is it means one of two things. Either they had 200 denarii in the bag, which meant that they must have had 250 before it because Judas kept taking things out of it. But maybe they had 200 denarii and he's saying, this is all we got and it's not enough. Or he kind of sizes up the crowd and he says, 200 denarii, 200 days wages for the average laborer, 2/3 of a year's pay, would only buy each of them a little and we don't even have that. But Philip's assessment of the situation is this. Either what we have is not enough to do the job, or we don't even have enough to do the job. That's Philip's assessment. And he says, Lord, 200 days pay isn't sufficient for every one of them that they may have a little. And he completely misses what God wants to do because God doesn't want them to have a little. When these people finish, they will be, and if the word were precisely translated into English, it would be glutted. Now, remember who we're dealing with, okay? Today, there's a big middle class in many parts of the world. There's a group of people who have jobs and have possessions and have financial security and freedom to a degree. In those days, the middle class was non-existent. There were the rich and there were the poor. And most were poor. And that's why few were rich, because they lived off the people. So the people who were sitting there, the multitude that were looking up the hill and seeing Jesus that day, for many of them, it had been a long time since they'd eaten their fill. For some of them, they may never have. And these were people who were used to a concept that we're not used to anymore. It's called hunger. And it's God's plan that every person assembled around that hill that day would eat until they simply could not stuff another bite down their throat. God didn't want to do a little. God wanted to do a lot. When you came to Jesus, when you fell on your knees or fell on your face or sat down or stood and lifted your arms, whatever you did, when you asked him to forgive your sins, did he forgive a little or did he forgive a lot? He forgave a lot, didn't he? And when he gives his Spirit, does he give it with measure? Does he give it stingily or does he give it without measure? He fills you to overflowing so that out of your innermost being flows torrents of living water. When God gives wisdom, when you don't know what to do and you pray to him, does he hand it out with an eyedropper? A little wisdom for you, a little wisdom for you. Or does he give it without reproach and liberally? Second scenario, right? See, God's not in the business of doing small things. God's in the business of doing big things. When he forgives in a big way. He forgives everything you've ever done. When he fills you in a big way so that you overflow, and the overflow out of your life from your relationship with God is called ministry. That's what ministry is. It's the overflow of your own personal relationship with God. When the torrents of living water flow out of you, that's him. And he fills you until he overflows you. God isn't interested in doing small things. He does big things. And so when Philip said, 200 denarii would not be sufficient, that each one may have a little, I imagine there must have been a smile that just played across Jesus' face. And he says, Phil, if you only knew, I don't want him to have a little. This is going to be a pig out. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. Well, what are they among so many? Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And we talked about this last week. To the Hebrews, women didn't count. They were, at best, possessions. And since they didn't count, they didn't count them. And so when they said the men sat down in number about 5,000, they mean there were 5,000 male adults. But if, on average, the guys who were there were married, then there would have been 10,000. And let's cut that number down just a bit, because not everybody might have been married, single, widowed, divorced. But now let's add in kids. And they had big families in those days. So let's add in just one kid and say we're on the low side. Let's add in 2 and say maybe we're closer to the truth. Now you got 15 to 20,000 people. 15 to 20,000 people. That's like Taos 3 or 4 times. Imagine every man, woman, and child in Taos comes out and sits on a hillside, and now 3 or 4 of those hillsides. Andrew is kind of in the same camp as Philip, and he says, what are they among so many? How are we going to do this, Lord? Make the people sit down. God is not a God of confusion. He's a God of order, and he puts all the people in order. They sit down, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to his disciples. And the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So you got to picture it. Here's Jesus standing on the hillside, 15 to 20,000 people around him, his guys around him, and he starts breaking the bread and breaking the fish and giving it away. And he's got these little buns in his hand and these little sardine fish. And 15 to 20,000 people, 2 buns, 5 fish, fit in both hands like this. And he just starts breaking it away, handing it to the disciples. The disciples hand it to the people around them. And he just keeps breaking it and giving it and breaking it and giving it. And the people eat and they receive and they receive and they receive as much as they wanted. Roz, how old are you? 19 right now. How many of you have teenagers? It's a scary thing to watch a teenager eat, especially if you got a food budget. Because, Roz, I've seen you, man. And I've seen you at all-you-can-eat things. When you sit down and all the restraints are off, it's like, go for it, son. And that is a frightening thing. Now, these are people who don't even have budgets because there ain't enough money to have a budget, but they got kids. And they themselves know hunger. And these people sat down. Jesus stands up, 2 little buns, 5 little fish, breaking and giving away. And these people ate, and they ate, and they ate as much as they wanted. So when they were filled to the full, when they were glutted, when they were up to their gills in fish and bread, man, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. And that tells me something else that's important that I need to know. There are so many times that I felt like I've preached a sermon that was a waste of your time. There are so many times I played guitar and found myself wanting. There are so many times I shared the Word of God with people in this community, with family members, with friends, and came away and felt like, what a waste that was. And nothing you ever put in the hands of Jesus Christ is ever a waste. Nothing. Wouldn't you think if Jesus was ever going to throw anything away and say, this is worthless, wouldn't it be those miserable little loaves and fishes? What do you have? 2 barley loaves. Not even the good stuff. It's not sourdough. It's not rye. It's not 7 grain. It's barley. 2 little barley cupcakes and 5 sardine fish. And if it was me, when I was done, I would have just dusted my hands and said, well, we're done with that mess. And Jesus, when he's done, he says, gather up the fragrance. The fragrance. The fragrance. Whatever you give to Jesus becomes a fragrance to him. Gather up the fragments that remain that nothing may be lost. And with Jesus, nothing is wasted. The time that you tried to serve the Lord and you felt you turned in the worst performance of your life, it was not wasted. Nothing with Jesus Christ is ever wasted. Because you'll never know what you have done, how it may have planted a seed in someone's heart, and it may have come to fruition. It may have been picked by someone else later. You'll never know how that seed may have been passed on from someone to another person. You'll never know until we get to heaven and we hear the stories from the lips of the people that have been touched by our lives themselves. You'll never know how what you have done has touched other people's lives. And nothing you ever place in the hands of Jesus Christ is ever wasted. Nothing. Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. And these guys were right, but for the wrong reason. When I met the Lord, I had trained both here and in the United States and in China in the practice of acupuncture. I had a private acupuncture practice. When I met the Lord, I realized I was working with people's bodies, and it was really their souls that needed working with. So I cashed in my acupuncture practice, closed the doors, and presented myself to the Lord to be used by Him. And you know the story. It was 9 years from that point until I began to pastor. In the meantime, I realized, you know, I just chucked my career out the window. And I got to eat. So I decided, well, I like health care. You know, I've worked in that. And nursing is kind of, you know, really acceptable. I can get a job a lot of places. So I said, Lord, I just gave you the acupuncture. How about nursing? And what do you know? You know, God blessed it. So much so that I found out that a guy who tries to enter a traditionally female field is treated by the government the same way a woman is who tries to enter a traditionally male field, and they pick up the bill for you. So not only did I you know, lose the one career, but God turns around, he hands me another one. He says, how about if I pay your tuition and your books and your lab fees and everything and send you to college to be a nurse? How about that? Well, I was thinking pastor, but okay, I got to eat. And so I began to study nursing. And eventually, of course, you know, by a roundabout path, ended up here. But the reason that I went through all that was because I felt, you know, I'm working with people's bodies, but it's their spirits that really need healing. What does it matter if I give them comfort and ease And they lose their life. They lose eternity. And that's exactly what is going on with these people. See, they wanted to follow him, but they wanted to follow him because he'd been good for their stomachs. They'd eaten. They were full. And therefore, they wanted to follow him. And they were following him for the wrong reason. Verse 15, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to a mountain by himself alone. And he wouldn't let them make him king for the wrong reason. He was going to present himself to the nation as a king. By then, there would be public acclaim, but within a short week, the same crowd would be calling for him to be crucified. He will present himself again as a king. Only this time it won't be optional. He will come and he will take possession of the world that he died to bring back to God. And he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here's what I'd like you to get out of this. Here's why we went over this story twice. First of all, last week we said these things. We said, when you bring something to the Lord, even if it's a small thing, and put it in his hands, here's his game plan. He's going to bless you. He's going to break you of your plans and your goals and your desires. And he will give you new desires, the desires of your heart. And after he's blessed you and broken you, then he'll begin giving you away. And when you're done, you will have grown. There will be more of you taken up at the end than there was when you started. Here's what I want you to get from this week. Jesus knows when you come into one of these times of testing, when there's an opportunity presented for you to show what is in you, he already knows what he wants to do. You don't. And so we're panicked. We're afraid. We're freaked out. God, what am I going to do? I don't have a clue. Well, you can not freak out, but chill out, because Jesus knows exactly what he wants to do with you. He's already got the plan. Listen to this. Jeremiah 29:11. Let me read you this. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. To give you a future and a hope. I know the thoughts I think toward you. I know the plans I have for you. If you've ever felt like God didn't really have a plan for your life, that disagrees with God's word. He says, I do have a plan. I do think thoughts toward you. And I already know what I'm going to do with you in your situation. I've got it all figured out. All we have to do is submit our lives to him, do everything we can to prepare on our end, and then let God bless the results. And what does God want to do? Does he want to do just a little? Absolutely not. He wants to do a lot. And you may never know this side of heaven what God has done with your willingness to serve him. That may be something that's reserved for him to share with you there when you find out how much God wanted to do through you. And nothing you ever do in the name of the Lord, in the power of his Spirit, will ever be wasted. And you may never know what's been done this side of heaven. But I wanted to go over this twice with you, and I wanted to present John's viewpoint as opposed to Matthew and Mark's, because there was a lot to hit the table here, and there was a lot that I wanted to share with you. Now, here's what I want to leave you with tonight. When you're dealing with God, when an opportunity presents itself to you, when you feel that you lack the resources, the time, the skills, the ability, when you submit yourself to God, do what you can to prepare, and then let him bless the results. You have come to a God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Exceedingly means a whole lot. Abundantly means a whole lot of a whole lot. Exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think means that you don't have a clue what God wants to do through you. You don't have a clue what he's able to do through you. And the only way you'll ever find out is simply to submit yourself to God as a vessel to be used in his hands, as someone set apart for his use, and say, like Isaiah said, when the Lord said, who shall I send? Who will go for me? And Isaiah said, here I am, Lord, send me. Isaiah's qualifications? Zip. No qualifications. Except this. God sent him. And if God sends you, you have everything you need to accomplish everything you're called to do. So no more fear. No more panic. No more uncertainty. Just the boldness to step forward in the power of the living God and go where he sends you and do what he tells you to do and say what he gives you to say. Just peace as we go forward and serve our God. He knows what he's going to do. He wants to do exceedingly abundantly above all you could ever ask or think. And nothing he does through you will ever be wasted. So, Father, tonight we thank you, God. Thanks for giving us an opportunity to roll through this story one more time, because there was a lot there. There's always a lot in your word. There's always a power in your word, a power in your spirit that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think, according to the power of the Holy Spirit that lives in us. God, thank you for saving us. It was a great salvation. Thank you for filling us. It was a great filling. And thank you for using us. It will be great glory to you when we stand before you on that day and we receive rewards for what we've done. Rewards we didn't even know we had coming. Crowns that we will cast down at your feet and say, all glory to you, God. Father, thank you. You give us all we need. You are all we need, God. And we bless you tonight with full hearts, filled to overflowing, glutted with your love and your power.